Welcome to Resurrection Orthodox Presbyterian Church's sermon live stream for guided household worship this morning. And as we come to an important milestone in Resurrection's church life, we have been considering the Gospel of Matthew for more than 2 years straight now. Today we come to the very last passage, the very last chapter, the very last verse. So we'll be considering the Great Commission, which is a great place to end, as Matthew does, as the Lord Jesus does in this gospel. And so we're going to consider that text in just a moment. But first, I'd like to consider a passage from the Old Testament. In the Great Commission, something that you will notice, that we'll talk about, is how God's authority, God's presence, and the blessing of the nations all come together. You've seen that already once, though, in the Old Testament, haven't you? In the meditation that we started the guided household worship plans with from Isaiah chapter 43, where God talks about how he has the authority to give other peoples in exchange for Israel, other nations. He talks about how Israel does not need to fear. Fear not, for I am with you. That's God's presence. And then he talks about the blessing of the nations. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. But all of that is based in something even more ancient in the history of God's covenantal relationship with his people. And so that's why for our Old Testament reading, we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28, we'll read verses 10 through 17. God here is going to repeat to Jacob a promise that he made to Jacob's grandfather years before regarding his offspring and the blessing of the nations. And we've chosen Genesis 28 instead of that first promise because in this passage, that renewal of God's promise of blessing for the nations comes together with the promise of God's presence with Jacob in a way that really resonates with the Great Commission as we'll consider it this morning. Okay, so let's pray and then we'll read from Genesis 28. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for gathering us around our computers, in our living rooms and in other parts of our homes this morning. We thank you for the provision that you have made for us to be able to continue to meet with you in our households, to be able to continue to sit under your word, to have you feed us with the truth of the scriptures and the hope of the gospel, to give us Christ in your revelation. And Lord, we're so thankful that you've provided this way for us to continue to do these things. Lord, we are getting a little bit weary of not being able to meet in person. Lord, we all recognize that the novelty wore off some time ago. And Lord, we miss being able to come together as your people. Lord, we pray that you would limit those days of separation. You would bring them soon to an end so we can rejoice in that great blessing of being together as your covenant people. But Lord, in the meantime, we're grateful for this medium. And we're grateful for the message that you are about to feed us with this morning. We ask that you would give us careful attention, clear away the distractions from our surroundings, the distractions from our computers and the little glitches that come up and all the things that can take our minds away from the truth that you want us to focus on. Lord, fix our hearts on you, on Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 17. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Amen. Turn with me now to Matthew 28, where we'll read verses 11 to the end of the chapter and the end of the book, verse 20. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Amen. Well, over the last several years, we've all heard a lot about fake news. On the internet, you can say anything you want. And so as people have gotten more and more digitally connected, started relying more and more on sources outside the kind of old guard, big media institutions for information about the world around us, there's been a flowering not only of grassroots independent reporting and healthy competition, which are good things, there's also been a flowering of deception and misinformation. This has been a big issue during the pandemic, right? There are all kinds of weird theories and very bad advice floating around out there on the internet from people who either have no idea what they're talking about, or even worse, they do, and for whatever reason, whether it's just kind of some kind of a joke or whether it's a deliberate desire to do harm, they purposefully spread stories about information that they know isn't true. Stories and information, rather. And of course, even before the pandemic, that kind of deliberate and calculated spread of fake news has become a very well-documented weapon for countries to try to undermine the culture and the politics of their enemies. But of course, you know that fake news is not new to the 21st century, right? The first fake news headline was the one that got Eve's attention way back in the Garden of Eden. You surely shall not die. It's like the devil was saying, become like God, knowing good and evil, with this one weird trick. Might see on a BuzzFeed article or something. And down through history, fake news has continued to be one of the devil's go-to strategies to combat the good news. And so that's what we are seeing today in Matthew 28, a misinformation campaign cropping up like weeds in your flower bed in the springtime, right next to the Great Commission. You have this fake news pitted against the good news, side by side. Now, we're going to spend most of our time today on the Great Commission at the end of this passage, and so we're going to move a little more quickly through verses 11 through 17. But our three big headings are going to be, first, suppressing the truth, that's verses 11 to 15. Second, meeting the Lord, verses 16 to 17. And third, discipling the nations, verses 18 to 20. So, suppressing the truth, meeting the Lord, and discipling the nations. And we'll spend most of our time on that third one. So first, suppressing the truth. Back in verse 4, you remember Matthew told us that when the angel descended from heaven, the guards at the tomb trembled for fear of him and became like dead men. And then, of course, when they came to, they saw that the tomb was empty. Now, we want to notice here is that these guards saw the angel descend from heaven. They were among the first witnesses to the empty tomb. Of all people, these guards knew firsthand that something utterly supernatural had taken place here. And yet, how quickly you see this combination of fear and greed persuade them to reject that reality that they've just witnessed firsthand and commit themselves to a lie for no better reason than to save their skins and to line their pockets. It's a very thin lie, by the way, that they agree to tell. And number one, if the guards were asleep, then how did they know that it was the disciples who stole the body away or that anyone stole it? That's the sort of claim that only makes sense if either you already want to believe it or if it gets repeated so many times that people assume it must be true, even though it doesn't make any sense at all, which is far more common than you might think. We see it all the time today. Number two, it's not really plausible, is it, to think that the disciples who had just forsaken Jesus and fled in the garden on Thursday night would have had the audacity, the courage to stage this kind of very brazen plot when they had just showed such cowardice a couple of days before. They had nothing to gain, and they had everything to lose by doing that. As some commentators point out, robbing graves was a capital crime. And so the important thing to see here is that unbelief is not merely, or even primarily, an intellectual problem. Now let's add some caveats to that. First of all, we want to say the Christian faith is founded on facts, on real historical events. And the evidence for those historical facts is sound and it is convincing. It has withstood and rewarded the intellectual scrutiny of some of the greatest minds in history for thousands of years. And so we never want to say that the intellectual component of faith is irrelevant or unimportant, or that intellectual questions and objections to Christianity are not real or not sincere. They are. People bring real, hard questions to the gospel, and the gospel gives real answers. It rewards richly such honest inquiry. But we also want to say this, that intellectual awareness of the truth of the claims of Christianity is not the same thing as embracing those truths by faith. Romans 1 explains that when you get right down to it, all people have some basic knowledge of God. He made us. He's our creator. His glory is declared throughout the creation, and so all people have some basic knowledge of God. That means that when people reject God, Paul says there in Romans 1, it's not because God hasn't done enough to persuade them to believe. As Bertrand Russell said, if I meet God one day, I'll just tell him, not enough evidence, God. That's not the case. The evidence is clear and convincing. Paul says that people, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth that they actually know in their hearts. The truth is clear to them, he says, but they willfully reject it and hold it down as an act of their wills instead of submitting to reality, to the way things really are, and embracing that reality by faith. That's what's going on, you can see very clearly, with these guards. They have firsthand knowledge of the resurrection. That's the thing we're saying here. And yet, they choose to suppress that truth because their hearts are committed, first and foremost, to something else. They're committed to their fear. They're committed to their greed. This is a very important point for the way that we then go out and proclaim and defend the faith in fulfillment of the Great Commission. So when people raise intellectual objections to Christianity, we should always take them very seriously. We should always answer them very candidly and confidently and knowledgeably. It requires careful study and maturity. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. And in addition to that, we also should never assume that if our arguments are just compelling enough, that people will, on that basis, come to faith. If that were the case, then these guards ought to have been the first Christian converts, but they were not. That's because that's not the way that people's hearts work. People in unrighteousness suppress the truth. People prioritize their sinful desires over things that they know to be true about God. And the fear and greed that these guards show are just two of many kinds of heart commitments that drive people to reject the gospel, even when it is very convincingly presented to them. That is the default mode of a sinful heart. And so when you're sharing the gospel with other people, don't assume automatically that what they need is just more evidence. The evidence is there. The evidence is compelling. They will open their eyes and their hearts and see it. But evidence alone is not what leads to faith. So when you're making a defense for the hope that is in you, 1 Peter 3:15, you need to make sure that you pay attention not just to what questions, what roadblocks to faith exist in this person's intellect. You need to pay attention to what that person's heart commitments are. This also applies when you're struggling yourself with doubts about your faith, which every Christian does, sometimes very intensely. When that happens, what you need to do is you need to pursue those intellectual questions vigorously, unrelentingly, and at the same time, you need to check your heart. You need to check your desires. You need to seek the Lord. Ask Him to reveal to you what heart commitments, what desires and motivations are at play in the very complex inner landscape of your soul, some that you may not be aware of at first, that are giving rise to these serious doubts that are shaking your foundations. And it may be that the Holy Spirit intends, in fact, to search and try your heart and to uncover those very buried desires and motivations through the very doubt struggle that He is leading you through, ultimately to strengthen your faith on the other side, to strengthen your commitment to Him and your maturity as a disciple of Christ. And in fact, that really comes into focus as we move on into verses 16 and 17, doesn't it? Which we're calling meeting the Lord. Matthew says that the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. That's very interesting, isn't it? Because here they are, they're not just witnessing an angel and an earthquake and an empty tomb, these evidences sort of surrounding the truth of the resurrection. They are beholding here face to face the risen Christ himself, and yet it says some doubted. This is one of those places where we might wish that Matthew had maybe told us a little bit more about what was going on in their hearts and what this felt like for them and why. You have to wonder what kind of doubt this could possibly be, because everybody says that seeing is believing, right? Except we also know that seeing is not necessarily believing. Sometimes we struggle to believe our own eyes. And it's very interesting, too, that the word for doubt here is not the one that we find most frequently in the New Testament. It actually appears in just one other place, also in the Gospel of Matthew. It's very interesting. It's the scene where Peter climbs out of the boat to walk on the water to meet Jesus. And when Peter begins to sink and the Lord Jesus reaches down and lays hold of him and draws him back up, he asks him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" That's the word doubt that appears here in verse 17. And that story about Peter is another example, isn't it, of how doubt is not just an intellectual thing. It involves a whole person. It involves a whole heart, intellect, will, emotions. It involves our fears. It involves our desires. And so when we read that when they saw Jesus on the mountain, some doubted, we should not assume that that merely means that they wondered intellectually whether or not Jesus was really alive from the dead. It may be that their doubt was more like Peter's doubt when he climbed out of that boat. More existential, more kind of practical, harder to describe and define perhaps. But isn't that what our experience of doubt in the Christian life is so often like? Full of these uncertainties and this instability, not just of our thoughts, not just of our reason, but it involves our feelings, it involves our resolve, our wills. And some of it we can put into words, some of it we can't. Some of it involves intellectual doubt, some of it doesn't. And so here they are. They know, you think about it, they know that they abandoned Jesus at his darkest moment. They know that Jesus was crucified and that they weren't there with him. And yet now here's Jesus, and they're right here in his presence after all that has transpired. You can just imagine the feeling of being turned inside out by this moment. It's interesting that Matthew does not describe for us the resolution of those doubts from the disciples' point of view. He doesn't take us into their minds and show us how it resolves. What he does give us, though, is the way that Jesus speaks to them in the midst of their doubt, in their weakness, in their doubt. Jesus meets them and he speaks to them. And what he says has then been written down for us to hear, to encourage us, to help us in our doubt, in our weakness, and to lay out for us our mission as the church of the risen Christ. And so let's spend the rest of our time together on this third point, verses 18 to 21. Discipling the nations. And to break this down a little bit, I want to point out to you four all ideas that Jesus uses here. All authority, all nations, all commands, and all time. All authority, all nations, all commands, and all time. So first, let's talk about all authority. That's how Jesus begins, with this very profound statement of self-revelation, where he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, you know, right, that as God the Son, Jesus already has all authority. He had always had all authority. So what does it mean here when he says that he has been given all authority? Well, here's the answer. Jesus is speaking here regarding his office as the incarnate Christ, as the God-man, as the mediator, as the son of David. You remember, that's where the Gospel of Matthew began, isn't it? Remember, chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Jesus, the Savior, Christ, the Messiah, the son of David, the king, the coming king. And remember how God promises David himself back in Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Remember Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Perhaps most importantly, though, we should remember Daniel chapter 7, the chapter we've come back to time and again through our study of Matthew, the passage about the Son of Man, that title that Jesus so often uses for himself. And in that passage, Daniel says of the Son of Man, as he's presented before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. This is where we are now. Jesus has been raised. And what's the very next thing that's going to happen very soon? It's his ascension into heaven and his enthronement at the right hand of God in heaven. Oh, those three events, resurrection, ascension, enthronement, all of them go together. Ephesians 1:19 speaks of it like this. It talks about the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, how? When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Resurrection tied to ascension. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. It's interesting, isn't it, how this idea of all authority being given to Christ is tied to the coming age, as the Great Commission ends with this idea of the end of the age, and how Jesus can be with us all the way to that age to come. That exaltation of Christ, then, that authority that has been given to Christ as our King, that's very practically important for us as we think about our mission as a church, for at least a couple of reasons. For one thing, it should impress on us the very solemn duty and urgency of spreading the gospel, of making disciples, of fulfilling the Great Commission. You've probably heard some preacher somewhere say that what you have here in verses 18 and 19 and 20 is not the great suggestion, right? The Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion. And Jesus doesn't say your mission should you choose to accept it. The mission of the church is given to us here by one who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. And that mission then must define and direct our life as a local congregation, our denomination, our families as we live our lives in our communities, our individual choices and priorities in our relationships and the way that we spend our time and our resources. The King of Kings has given you a mission. You don't get to choose whether to accept it or not. There really is no choice. You and I are simply responsible to obey, to make this our mission in life, individually and together, both. But we should also say that this revelation of Jesus' authority doesn't only convey duty here. It's not a burden at all. It also confers confidence. Confers confidence. You're on a mission for the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. So that means you're not doing it on your own authority, and you're not doing it in your own strength. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. What that does is that allows a Christian to bear witness to the gospel with that combination of humility and boldness that we so desperately need in our relationship with the world. Not a kind of arrogant, self-promoting bravado. That is the opposite of a biblical Christian gospel witness. What we need is that humble, Christ-promoting confidence that comes from knowing that we're on a mission from a king who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Okay, so as the one who has all authority everywhere, Jesus sends his disciples then to all the nations. And again, this theme has been building throughout Matthew as well, right? At least back since the visit of the wise men. Back in Matthew chapter 2, kings from the nations bowing in worship before the baby Jesus to offer to him royal gifts. Remember the Canaanite woman in chapter 15. Remember the centurion in chapter 8. And of course, Jesus often hints in Matthew that the salvation he's come to bring is not just going to be for Israel. In fact, Israel's going to reject it. And it's the nations who are going to experience the saving power of the kingdom of heaven. Of course, this is not a brand new idea when you get to the New Testament, right? As we were talking about earlier, this is exactly what the Old Testament has been looking forward to all along. As we read earlier in God's promise to Jacob, repeating his promise to Abraham before that, in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's part of the original statement of that covenant with Abraham and later with Jacob, forming the people of Israel in order to extend the covenant blessings to the Gentiles. There's an important aspect of the grammar of verse 19 that we need to make sure we get right. Sometimes we overlook this, which is that the main verb, the main command in verse 19 is not the one you might think. It is not the word go. Actually, the emphasis, the focus in the verse grammatically is on the command, make disciples, make disciples. That's the main verb of the sentence. Without getting too technical, we just want to understand that go and baptizing and teaching, those three other verbs in the sentence, go, baptize, and teach, are all subordinate to the main command, make disciples. It's like Jesus saying, make disciples, going, baptizing, and teaching. And so the kernel, the center of the Great Commission then is disciple the nations. That's our job. We need to disciple the nations. Now, of course, doing that requires that we go where the nations are, right? I say we. Sometimes we forget that we are actually the target of this commission, not the epicenter of it, that we are actually from among the nations that God is sending the apostles, that Jesus is sending the apostles to. We sometimes act like the Christian world revolves around us here in America, and of course it doesn't. But we are part of this work, nonetheless, part of this work of going further to other nations who need to hear in order to disciple those nations as we ourselves have been discipled in this long chain reaching back to the apostolic witness and to Christ himself. So notice here that discipling the nations also requires not just going, but also baptizing. The sacraments are going to be essential to this spread and proclamation of the gospel. And we're to baptize them how? Into the triune name of God. And this verse is very important, of course, for our understanding of God as Trinity and for our understanding of Christ as God the Son incarnate, as Jesus speaks of this one name of God. Doesn't say the names. He says the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Three names in one name. Three persons in one God. That is how we're to baptize the nations. But discipling the nations then doesn't just require going and baptizing them. Jesus doesn't say, go therefore and make converts of all the nations, does he? Is that the way you think about evangelism? It's the making of converts, whether at home or abroad. Jesus says, make disciples, make followers of Jesus, mature followers of Jesus. And doing that requires then that we teach, and teach not just some of Jesus' commands, not just the parts that we like, not just the parts that are compatible with the culture that we're trying to reach, not just the parts that are compatible with our own culture and preferences. No, then this is the third all here. We're to make disciples, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. So often, evangelism can tend to revolve around getting people to the point of what's called sometimes making a decision for Christ, which is not really a biblical idea. We focus on this idea of praying a prayer or coming forward, raising a hand or signing a card as this signal, this moment that comes to represent conversion. And that is helpful for us sometimes because those are things that we can quantify. They're things that we can look to and say, oh, there, that person became a disciple at this moment that we could see. And so that must mean that we carried out our mission faithfully. And so we can lean far too heavily on this decision point and those outward signs of decision. Now, there's no doubt, don't want to compromise the notion that conversion is absolutely essential to becoming a Christian. For every believer in Christ, there is a moment when, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that person is brought from death to life and embraces Jesus Christ, offered in the gospel for the very first time. It's a decisive shift in that person's life. However, that moment of conversion is not, by and large, where the Bible instructs the church to focus our energy when it comes to making disciples of the nations. Jesus tells us here that we are to make disciples and not merely converts. It's very important for us. You remember what Colossians 1:28 says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." And so the church's mission is to make disciples and to do that by teaching people the whole counsel of God, all that Christ has commanded, everything without exception. That's why here at Resurrection Orthodox Presbyterian Church, our goal should be to take what at least one writer has called a discipleship approach to evangelism. That means that instead of pressing people to make decisions, quote-unquote, for Christ as quickly as possible, what we want to be doing instead is to be proclaiming a full and complete gospel, teaching people what the Bible really says, and calling them to faith in the whole Christ as the Bible presents him, as much as we can, in each relationship, in each ministry context, with each person that we come into contact with, sensitive to the opportunities and limitations of different amounts of time that we might have with various people. Okay, so the Christ who has all authority then sends his disciples to all the nations to disciple them and teach them all his commands. Those first three alls. And when you kind of look back and step back and look at that, it feels like a very weighty, almost impossible task, right? And it should leave us asking in conclusion, as Paul does, who is sufficient for these things? Of course, none of us are. But that is precisely why Jesus gives us this fourth and final all at the end of verse 20. As he promises to be with us, he promises his own personal and powerful and comforting and energizing and enlivening presence for all time. And that's the fourth all. "And behold, I am with you," he says, "and I'm not just with you for a little while, not just till the end of the apostolic period, not just till I ascend into heaven. I am with you always to the end of the age." And that is very good news for the church, to know that Christ has not left us alone to carry out this mission, that he has sent from heaven the Holy Spirit to be his personal presence with us until he comes again. And so it's interesting that this last verse in Matthew points us forward to Pentecost, right? Which Matthew, of course, course, doesn't record, and yet he's anticipating it to that presence of Christ poured out upon his church in power in the coming of the Spirit, who equips and enlivens the church to do precisely what Christ is commanding here, to go out to all the nations in obedience to this commission. That final sentence then, you just think about it, it must have been such a comfort, such a strengthening encouragement to these very broken and weak and some of them doubting apostles there on that mountain in Galilee. The beautiful thing for us is that the Lord himself has given to us now this passage, this inscripturated word recording what he said, recording this promise, so that we too can partake right now at this moment and in our life as a local congregation here in State College, in take part in that strength, in that encouragement, that we can know that Jesus has not left us alone, that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us as individuals, as families, as a congregation. This is good news for us. See, Jesus is with you in all his authority. He is with you in all of his power. He is with you in all of his grace and his mercy and his compassion. This is not just the Christ who is your king. Remember, it's also the Christ who died on the cross, bearing the punishment for your sins, taking the wrath of God in your place, showing all of that rich love and self-giving compassion and mercy towards you. That is the king who has given you this sometimes overwhelming feeling commission and who is empowering you to carry it out with that same compassion and grace and mercy at work even now. He has given you a very high calling as part of his church, but he has also given you everything that you need to carry it out by his grace alone. If it weren't for that closing promise, then we might as well just give up now, because our mission as a church would not be going anywhere. The fake news that spread at the beginning of this passage by the chief priests and the guards is just a tiny preview of the rage and the malice of the world and the devil against the good news that Jesus has called us to proclaim. But what makes all the difference is that Jesus is with us. So as we're about to sing together after the sermon, and with it our study of the Gospel of Matthew concludes at last, I'm just going to read you these lyrics of our closing hymn. All authority and power, every status and domain, now belongs to him who suffered our redemption to obtain. All the nations owe him worship. Every tongue shall call him Lord. But how are they to call upon him if his name they have not heard? Therefore, go and make disciples, preach his gospel, spread his word. All the clear commands of Jesus must be heeded and obeyed. Full provision for our weakness in his teaching he has made. And all the time he will be with us, always to the end of days, with his own believing people who keep steadfast in his ways. God the Father, Son, and Spirit bless us, and to God be praise. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you all thanks and honor and glory and praise for the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his atoning death, his powerful resurrection, his glorious ascension and enthronement. Oh, Lord, we are so thankful to be the servants of Christ the King, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Lord, we recognize that he has given this very weighty commission to us, along with the power to carry it out. And we confess, Lord, that we are so often so sluggish to put it into practice. It so often does not fill and center our lives and priorities individually and corporately as it ought. And so we ask for your forgiveness and grace and for the power of your Spirit to work within us a renewed commitment to energetically and zealously carrying out this commission to disciple the nations, beginning with those right around us and extending to the ends of the earth as we seek to serve our King who suffered for us, who went all the way to the grave for us, but who rose again powerfully to give us the new life and empowers us to proclaim him to others as he himself is with us by his Spirit all the way to the end of the age. We look forward to the end of the age and his coming again, and we do pray that Lord Jesus would indeed come quickly. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen. I'm looking forward to gathering with my family again to sing and to pray before we conclude our household worship this morning. And I hope that you will as well in your homes. Also, we invite all of you, of course, to join us again tonight. We'll have another guided household worship time at 6 o'clock with another live stream sermon at 6:30 on Amos chapter 7. So we'll look forward to gathering with you again at that time. God bless you all. We'll see you tonight.